I'm going to grab my super-duper high-tech sermon notes here. Now, I have a pastor friend who starts every week with something kind of funny because he believes, as do I, that there's a healing quality in laughter. So I heard about this pastor who was out bear hunting with a big rifle, and he hunted all day. He looked and he looked and he looked, and he couldn't find anything. And finally, he was like, okay, I'm just gonna take a break. So he laid down his rifle, and he went to a stream, and just as he was getting his drink, he looked up, and there was a giant grizzly bear about 30 feet away. And the grizzly bear takes off running towards the pastor, and the pastor hits his knees and goes, God, please, if you're up there, make this bear a Christian. And the bear stops, and he hits his knees, and he says, God, thank you for this meal that I'm about to eat. And we're going to talk today about something that the church doesn't generally like to talk about, which is money. And before you say, oh, she's only talking about money because she's new at this, this is literally the first thing they taught me to preach about in seminary, because it is important in the life of the church and in our lives as well, whether we like it or not. And before I moved to Mountain View, I had never seen a Tesla, and I had never seen a Maserati either. I was aware of their existence, but I barely knew what they looked like. And when Britney Spears sang about a Bugatti, I thought it was a purse. It's a car. Now, here in the Bay Area, they're not being leaned upon by attractive white people commercials. They're in front of me on the 101. They're everywhere. And they're not status symbols that I've only heard of. They're in the parking lot at the grocery store. And this, for reasons I find hard to articulate, makes me nervous. We sometimes use this verse in Timothy. See? Thinking about money. Tiffany. We sometimes use this verse in Timothy to duck the issue of money. We say, oh, I'm a Christian, money doesn't matter to me. Well, if that's the case, you're fabulously wealthy, congratulations. You're under 18 and living under your parents' roof, also congratulations. Or you're in denial. We all think about money. To some degree, we all think about it because it determines what we can do in our day-to-day life. And I think that's why the Maseratis make me nervous. If I live in an area where people can buy those, not just occasionally, but in large quantity, how long will it be before I'm priced out altogether? I often think, I don't belong here. I'm a writer. I'm not a rocket scientist. This is not to say that wealth is evil and money is bad, just that it's a force that acts upon our lives, a force that we often can't really control. Now, the influx of money into Silicon Valley doesn't seem like a spiritual matter, but it is, and here's why. When we're worried about our own survival, it's very, very hard to be compassionate about others. When we're terrified that at any moment we will have to leave the area because some huge housing development is coming through or some big box store, we don't have much emotional energy to expend on concerns for the poor or Black Lives Matter or even those who may be struggling right next to us. I'll help them when I've got my feet under me, we say. These companies and those people in the world today is doing this to all of us, not just to them. When we are afraid, it's hard to care. When we lived in Atlanta, my husband always had a few packs of food and water with him for the homeless man who lived under the freeway, whom he passed every day, and for the folks that he encountered downtown. In general, when you pass a homeless person in Atlanta, you say hi, and if you don't have anything to give, you apologize and keep walking. I tell you this not to demonstrate what a wonderful person my husband is. He's great. He's not here, so I'm not obligated to say that. But to illustrate the difference I've noticed in the Bay Area in how people interact with the homeless. And I first noticed it with the guy in front of the grocery store. No one harassed him, but no one made eye contact either. Now, this is common with homeless folks everywhere. We all tend to look away. But what I noticed was not only did people avoid eye contact, they seemed to be afraid to acknowledge his existence. When he spoke, they walked faster, as though they were afraid to even see him or to even accept him as part of their reality. I think that with the economic upheaval caused by the rapidly changing economy here in the Valley, many of us are afraid that we are one paycheck or one medical condition or one lapse in judgment from being there too. There but for the grace of God go I, we think. And then the wheels start turning about our rent or our mortgage and our anxiety and should he ask for a raise and what happens when our kids want to start families? Will they have to move far away? How are we going to help them get set up? We sometimes have too much anxiety in our own hearts to even acknowledge the humanity of others. I'll tell you another Atlanta story. When I was helping lead a church start during seminary, we set up shop in a building downtown on the southeast side of the city, which had a very high homeless population. Some of our parishioners were uncomfortable with this because we had a lot of homeless people who would come in and out during the service. But this is our mission, some would say self-righteously. This was me. Jesus was homeless. It's our role as Christians to welcome them in. One afternoon when one of our pastors, Chris, was working on a sermon in the kitchen, a homeless man came in asking for money. It was our policy never to give cash to these folks because we didn't want to become known as a place in the neighborhood where anyone could go for spare change. So instead, we would offer them food, a list of resources, and a ride to any of those resources or anywhere that they needed to go. The man who came in was very upset that Chris would not give him cash. He started to lecture Chris about how he was a bad Christian and how he was homeless, and didn't the church care about the homeless? He went on, and eventually, Chris got him out the door, the man hectoring Chris angrily the whole way out, bad Christian, bad pastor, blah, 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 blah. When Chris returned to the kitchen, he realized that his laptop was gone. The man had tucked it into the back of his pants, and still lecturing Chris had backed out of the kitchen and out the front door. Chris didn't notice because the man was so agitated and he never turned around. This is also what we're afraid of with homeless people, that if we give them an inch, they'll take a mile. We don't want to feel like a fool for opening our hearts for someone who could possibly take advantage. And I think there's something else, too. Part of the reason we're afraid of these folks is that some of them are mentally ill, and mental illness is not the cute personality quirk that movies portray it as. It's not wearing knit caps and washing your hands too much. It's the kind of pain that makes you lie to those who love you, that makes you isolate yourself because you're afraid that if they knew how sad and how broken you were, they would turn away in revulsion. It's the kind of chemical imbalance that sends you sliding into substance abuse so that you can alter the mix and then hurting the people closest to you so you never have to go without whatever it is that makes you feel better. It's yelling and manipulation. And in the worst cases, it's violence and unpredictability. It's the saddest aspects of humanity, writ large and uncontained. Maybe when we look at homeless folks, we're reminded of the parts of ourselves that we believe are the most unacceptable, the ugliest, the things that would cause those who love us to flee in terror. We all have our dark spots, but that woman at the food pantry is forced to push hers in a shopping cart for all to see. What kind of thought process would cause someone to steal a pastor's computer while lecturing him about good Christian love? How disconnected from ourselves and our loved ones would we have to be? Could we ever go there? How far are we from rejection or theft, desertion? When we see these people out on the street, sometimes we wonder where their families are. And the chances are good that their families and friends just can't support them financially or emotionally. I had an uncle who lived on the streets of Chicago for many years so that he could drink nonstop. Until he got sober, he went through every one of my relatives and exhausted the relationship until they got tired of him and kicked him out. He was only alone when no one else could be near him. Now, his story has a happy ending. Eventually, he sobered up, got married, and died surrounded by family. But not everyone is that lucky. Sometimes folks on the streets simply have no surviving family or friends. So looking at them is to look at someone who is alone in the world, the way we ourselves would be if not for the love of those who surround us. We know that as Christians we're supposed to care for the poor, but it's hard when it feels like ruin is nipping at our heels. It's hard when they embody our worst fears. It's also hard when looking at them feels like looking at the ugliest, most terrifying aspects of our own selves, the ones we work day and night to hide, even from those we love. And the good news is, God knows. God knows our dark spots and our fear and our anxiety. God knows that we are far from perfect Christians. And God loves us anyway. When God looks at you, God sees it all and doesn't look away. We can hide our ugliness from others, sometimes even from those who love us the most, but not from God. God sees even the aspects of us that we have no words for, the ones we can't even bear to look at. And God says again and again, I see you, all of you, all the time, and I love you. Now, I'm personally not much for the atonement model of salvation, meaning I don't think that we're all inherently sinners and that God needed to even out the books, so God sent someone to literally pay for the way that we are born. But I do believe that God understands how hard it is sometimes for us to accept love, especially when we're clouded by shame or guilt. God knows how hard it can be sometimes for us to forgive ourselves. And I think God loves us so much that God sent someone to communicate how much God wants to be in relationship with us, despite our mistakes, our ugliness, our various illnesses and flaws. Jesus was a person, just like us. And like us, Jesus depended upon those closest to him. He didn't have a home, per se. He had parents, and he was beloved by his friends, but he didn't have a brick-and-mortar place to lay his head, much like the folks we see in front of the grocery store. He knew just how interdependent we all are, how fragile we are without the networks we are blessed with. Depending on your personal Christology, Jesus might have been sinless, but he was probably not without flaws. And because he was human, his friends probably saw them occasionally. God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ because God knows how hard it is for us to believe that a love as perfect as God's could ever be given to someone as human as we are. And yet it is. God gave us a human being to speak our language, to acknowledge that our lives as Christians don't revolve simply around prayer and feeling good, but also around money and land and dusty roads and weddings and parties and the day-to-day challenges of just being alive. And Jesus' friends eventually failed him. So do we all fail. And yet, God is there. We don't even have the option of hiding from God. And incredibly, we don't have the option not to be loved by God. The Catholic Church still does confession. And personally, I don't think that's a bad idea. Not because we need to feel guilty, but because we need to be reminded that there is literally nothing we can do that will cause us to be unlovable, even if we believe we can. I believe that it's good to look at our ugliness, offer it to God, and be reminded once again that we're forgiven. And when we accept the love of God, it's easier for us to see others as they are and acknowledge them as children of the Most High God, just as we are. Now, it takes constant work to remember this, especially in a world filled with ads that tell us that we're too young or too old or too fat or not muscular enough, that we're fundamentally lacking in some way. But God does not look at you and see lack. God knows what God's doing. God looks at you and sees you just as you are and says, "Wow, I did good with that one." It takes constant work to remember this in a world that insists that if you're not rolling in money in Maseratis, then you're doing something wrong. In a world whose media is constantly reminding us of the things we have to panic about. In a culture which exploits our fear in order to keep us tuned in and buying things that we don't need. But God knows what we need even when we can't articulate it. And this verse in Timothy isn't an avoidance of the issue of wealth, but a reminder that no matter what the world may tell us, it's not the most important aspect of life. We are in the world, but not of the world. We do not belong to the world, we belong to God. Money matters. When we don't have it, it's hard to be compassionate to others, and when we do, we're terrified of losing it. People who do not have homes are not somehow lucky because they're closer to what's important in life. They're suffering, and we know it. They are so lost that they steal laptops, they shout at us, they defile our property. But when we are secure in the knowledge that God accepts us just as we are, we are less afraid to be reminded of how fragile we are and how flawed and how imperfect. Our flaws become reminders of the love of the living God rather than cautionary tales. We know that it's our call as Christians to be compassionate to the suffering and that Jesus made a point of ministering to those whom society deemed unclean, unreliable, or crazy. Remember the demoniac who had his demons sent into the pigs that ran into the sea? But we're human. And we sometimes fail to live out our call. But God sees this too. God watches us when we fail and whispers into our hearts, "I love you. Can you do better?" I believe we can. I believe we can look the suffering in the eye and acknowledge their humanity because they are our brothers and sisters after all. I believe we can minister to those whom we do not completely trust. I believe that because God loves us, we can love them. This is how we are God's hands in the world. We are conduits. We accept God's love and we pass it on. We are forgiven and we forgive. We are held up by God's love in the form of our families and friends, and we do the same for others. We do not love out of obligation. We love because we are loved. And we are loved not because of who we are, but because of who God is. We are loved because God is love. And where there is love, there can be no fear. Amen and amen.